Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul comes to the closing words of this letter that he has written to Timothy. I think we've talked about it quite a bit throughout this series, but you'll remember this is one of three pastoral epistles, pastoral letters that Paul wrote. Two of them are to Timothy, one was to Titus. And we just see a lot in these books about pastoral ministry, and specifically in 1 Timothy, how the local church, how a local congregation ought to be constructed and ought to operate and how it ought to run. And we've seen a lot of that over the last several months. This morning, we come to Paul's closing words, his benediction to Timothy, if you will. And just notice these two verses beginning in verse 20. Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. In May of 1942, the first aircraft carrier battle in history took place in the South Pacific. It would be one of the most confused and confusing battles of all time. And because it was the first duel between aircraft carriers, it was the first time neither side's ships ever fired at one another. They never came alongside one another to fire at one another because they had airplanes they could launch to go and do that work themselves. And so the ships actually never saw one another, but the Battle of the Coral Sea would be overshadowed by the Battle of Midway, which was more famous, and it was less than a month later, but in many ways, the Battle of the Coral Sea set up and influenced, and I think had some consequences for what happened at the Battle of Midway. Operation MO called for the invasion of Port Moresby by the Japanese. And from there, the Japanese could launch attacks on northern Australia, and it could serve as sort of a launching pad for new incursions into the islands of New Caledonia and Fiji and Samoa. Ultimately, what the Japanese wanted to achieve was to cut off the Australian supply lines with the U.S. and hopefully to just sort of strangle it into submission. In order for this operation to have any hope of success, it would need air support. In battle today, in warfare today, we have plenty of Air Force guys in the room who could tell you, in war doctrine now, air superiority is so consequential. If you don't have air superiority, you've almost lost the battle before it's even begun. And in the early days of aircraft carriers and naval warfare, they understood they were going to need air support in order to pull off this invasion of Port Moresby. And so Admiral Yamamoto reluctantly agreed to lend two of his carriers, but he wanted them back as soon as the operation was complete because he would need them for the upcoming raid on Midway Island. Now, you may be saying, now, Josh, what in the world does the Battle of the Coral Sea or the Battle of Midway, what in the world does any of this have to do with what Paul is telling Timothy at the end of the book of 1 Timothy? We're going to come back to the Battle of the Coral Sea here in just a few minutes, but I just want you to see, I would submit to you that we are in a battle this morning. And when Paul finished this letter, when he wrote to Timothy and these believers in Ephesus, and I believe even to us, these words are written as much to us as they were to Timothy. And I would just submit to you this morning, we are in a battle. And Paul was well aware of that. And Paul was instructing the church, and he was instructing its pastor how it should conduct itself, how it should prepare itself, and how it should wage this spiritual battle, this spiritual warfare in which it would soon find itself. You know, it's rather interesting. We've said all along in our study of 1 Timothy that this book is clearly not just descriptive of how things were in the early church. It doesn't just give us a historical picture of what life would have been like in the first century church. It's designed to show us how we are to live and minister in the local church today as well. It was addressed to the church in the first century. It's applicable to the church in the 21st century. And we've come today to the final two verses. It was Paul's habit to sort of sign letters so the people of the church receiving those letters would know that it was Paul who was writing to them. And typically, a secretary would have been employed, and Paul would have dictated the words of that letter as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul. Paul would dictate that letter to his secretary, and he would write it out on that papyrus or the canvas or whatever it was that he was using. But Paul often did, when he did this, what he would do is he would give some sort of a final phrase or a final sentence, and at that moment he would pick up the pen in his own hand. You remember the place in Scripture where he talks about, you know, you see that I'm writing this to you in my own hand. We don't know exactly what's going on there, but we have some educated guesses. You remember Paul had been afflicted with this thorn in the flesh. He had begged God to take it away from him, and God said, no, my mercy, my grace is sufficient for you, because when you are weak, that's when my strength is shown. And so we have an inkling of an idea that it may have been poor eyesight that Paul struggled from. We're not ever told that in Scripture, but that's an educated guess. And it could be that Paul, when he picked up that pen at the end of his letters and when he would write, it could be that the people could tell it was Paul because he was writing in bigger letters, and he just kind of had that feel of Paul to them. But at any rate, Paul, at this point, it's as if he's taken up the pen in his own hand. He stopped dictating, and he started writing himself. And you can just feel it oozing off the page. You can feel the emotion and the drama in these two verses. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making this final plea to Timothy. And then he's going to pronounce a benediction, and we're going to look at that today. In this brief sentence and benediction, the Apostle Paul sums up in two phrases all his concern for the integrity of the gospel and all of his horror of the danger of deviating from the truth of God's word. So just notice the first instruction he gives to Timothy there in verse 20. He says, Timothy, you've got to guard the deposit. You've got to make sure that this word, this revelation, this truth that I have given to you, you've got to make sure that you guard it, that you keep it. He's basically saying, Timothy, it's your job as a pastor to defend the truth. And in doing so, he's speaking to the members of that church saying, it's your job as well to defend the truth. It's certainly pastors' jobs to defend the truth of God's word. But if a pastor won't do it, then the church has a responsibility to stand up and to defend the truth of what God's word has said. Why? Because pastors are not kings and deacons are not dictators. We serve at the pleasure of God. We serve at the pleasure of the church. But ultimately, it's not just the pastor's role, just the pastor's job to make sure that the church sticks to the truth of God's word. That is certainly my job. But you need to understand that is your job as well. You have a responsibility as a member of Calvary Baptist Church to make sure Calvary Baptist Church sticks to the truth. That we're not wandering off into divisive talk and wandering off into this idea and that idea that has no grounding in the Word of God, but that we defend the truth of God's Word. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. Paul's telling Timothy he has a responsibility to value, to retain, to protect, and to defend the truth of the Christian faith. Paul is serious about orthodoxy. You know, it's amazing to me, in the day in which we live, more and more I'm hearing people all the time say things like this to me. Say, well, Josh, you know, I'm a Christian, and I love going to church, and I love the Bible, and I love Jesus, but I just really don't need all that theology. Theology's just not for me. And then you just start asking them questions. Well, what do you believe about God? Who do you believe Jesus was? And, you know, they start answering these questions like, I hate to tell you, you're doing theology. Here's the reality. One way or another, you are a theologian. You're either a good theologian or you're a horrible theologian. But one way or another, when you speak about the Word of God and when you speak about God, you are saying something about God. And Paul says, whatever it is we say about God had better be right. It had better be in line with the Word of God and what God has revealed about Himself to us. Paul's serious about orthodoxy. He's serious about us holding on to those great truths of the Christian faith that Jesus and the apostles have expounded and that the Holy Spirit has included in the Word of God. I mean, what is this, the fifth or sixth time that Paul in this book alone has warned Timothy about false teaching? He's exhorted Timothy to hold fast to sound teaching, to oppose false teaching in the church. But you know, there's another way that we see how serious Paul is about defending the truth of the gospel. And it's in the very way that he addresses Timothy. Did you notice how he speaks to him? It's filled with emotion and exhortation. It's filled with command. He is giving Timothy a command here. He's saying, Timothy, you have a responsibility. Guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. And he's repeating his concern that Timothy would hold fast to the truth. So he says to him, guard this deposit. It's been entrusted to you. You have the responsibility to guard it. And immediately what comes to our mind is a question, well, what is it that's been entrusted to Timothy? What is this deposit that he's supposed to guard? Well, of course, in this book, Paul already has talked about the gifts of the Spirit that had been entrusted to Timothy. Now, he's been given certain abilities. Those things have been entrusted to him. But that doesn't really seem to be the whole piece of what Paul is saying here. Instead, Paul clearly has in view here that Timothy holding fast to the truth of the gospel, not merely to his spiritual endowments, not merely to his gifts. Yeah, he's got to guard those things as well. But Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got to guard the gospel itself. You've got to guard the core of the Christian faith. See, Timothy didn't invent this faith. He received it. He didn't dream it up on his own. He didn't come up with it. He received it. It was something that was given to him. It was first passed on to him by his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. Later, Paul taught him this theology, this truth. Timothy didn't invent this as he was going along. He had received a message. He had received truth from God, and Paul is saying, Timothy, hold on to it. You realize how easy it is to lose a grasp of the truth? You ever played that game as a child? You ever played telephone? You know, you one person starts and they say some phrase to the next person, and that person has to repeat it to the next person after them. I guarantee you, if we came over here all the way to the back and I started and I said something to this person, they said it to that person, they said it to the next person, and it went all the way through this room, I can guarantee you, by the time we get from this corner to that corner, it's going to be something completely different than what I initially said. Unless you are absolutely certain and sure that you are hearing clearly what the person told you, and then you are saying exactly what, it just breaks down after a while. It's just natural human communication. Unless we are absolutely just working in overdrive, trying to make sure that we accurately pass on the message that's been given to us. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. He says, Timothy, it's really, really easy for us to lose the gospel. In fact, losing the truth is only one generation away. It doesn't take us teaching our children false gospels. It doesn't take false teaching in order to lose the truth of the gospel. It just takes us not teaching our children at all. It just takes this generation not accurately teaching the next generation, and all of a sudden you have lost everything that has been passed on generation to generation to generation. Paul says, you can't afford that, Timothy. You have been entrusted with a deposit and you must guard it. One of the early church fathers, in commenting on this passage, teaching the church from it, asked this question. He says, what is meant here by the deposit entrusted to you? And he answers it this way. He says, and I quote, that which is committed to you, not that which is invented by you. The deposit is that which you have received, not that which you have devised. It is not a thing of your wit, but of your learning. It is not a thing of private assumption, but a public teaching. It is not a thing brought forth from you, but a thing brought to you. You are not its author, but its keeper. You are not its leader, but a follower, end quote. You know, when I take a deposit to the bank, when I have a check or I have a stack of cash, which is rare, but when I have some sort of money that I want to take and deposit in the bank, I can guarantee you one thing. If I take a stack of $1 bills and I take 100 of them and I fill out a little deposit slip and I deposit that in the bank, I can guarantee you what that teller is not going to do. They are not going to credit my account with $1 million. If they do, they'll be fired and they'll be coming after me, but they're just not going to do that. There was a very specific thing that was passed through that counter and said, I want you to take this and I want you to hold on to it. And just as bad in my mind of them over-crediting me is them under-crediting me. In fact, from my perspective, that's worse. Let them eat the loss, not me, right? But if I deposit $100, I don't want it to say 110, although that'd be great. I really don't want it to say 90 or 50 or 20. I want that bank, and I am trusting that bank to guard and to defend what I have deposited with it. This is what Paul's telling Timothy to do. It's what he's telling us to do. He says, you have been given something very specific. Guard it. Defend it. Hold on to it. We've talked about this at length over the last couple of weeks in relation to what Paul has to say about money. You remember, we've seen there's a difference between being an owner and a steward, right? You remember the difference? Owners have rights, stewards have responsibilities. And what we've seen is God owns everything, so God is the only one who has rights. You don't have rights. It's not your life, it's God's life. It's not your money, it's God's money. So you, as a steward, have a responsibility to what? Be found faithful. You have a fiduciary responsibility to be found faithful with what God has entrusted to you. That's with your money, that's with your time, that's with your talents, that's with everything that God has given you. God has rights. We have responsibility. And therefore, we are to guard it. We are to defend it. When it comes to the truth, just like our money, God is the owner. It is God's truth. And so, contrary to what our culture would tell you today, it's not your truth to twist and do with as you will. You don't get to take the word of God and say, well, you know, we understand that people in the first century and even people in the 1500s and then the 1800s, they believed this, but, you know, we're woke today. We really understand things a whole lot better now in the 21st century than they did in the 1700s or in the 1900s. So we think that we can change this and we can twist this and we can make this what we want it to be. No, God's word means the same exact thing today as it did 2,000 years ago. And if Jesus tarries, it will mean the same thing 2,000 years from now as it did 4,000 years from then. It means what it means. We have a bad habit. We see this as Baptists in our Sunday school classes, don't we? We have a bad habit of reading texts of Scripture and saying, what does this mean to you? Can I just politely say, I really don't give a rip what it means to you. I want to know what it means. Now, there's all sorts of applications. There's different ways. You know, Dave could say, hey, you know what? This verse of Scripture really just speaks into my life this way, this week. And, wow, I've just never seen this before. That's completely valid and legitimate. But there is one and only one interpretation of that Scripture. It means the same thing. God may use it in my life, in Dave's life, in Jeff's life, in Tina's life. He may use it in our lives in different ways. But the question is not, what does it mean to you? The question is, what does it mean? What is God intending to say to us? What is the message that we have received? So the Christian message isn't something believers work out for themselves or are entitled to add to. It's divine revelation committed to our care, and the duty rests upon us to pass that truth on to others, unimpaired, untainted, unadulterated. Paul is saying, Timothy, you didn't invent this message, but it's your job to guard it. Hold on to it, retain it, defend it. And notice how he tells him to treat it. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That means it's a treasured possession that's been entrusted from someone else, and we're the someone else that has been entrusted to. Can you imagine a scene on a battlefield where two buddies have been fighting side by side with one another? One of them is laying, dying, mortally wounded. And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a pocket watch that he received from his father who died, and he had received it from his father and him from his father. And this watch has been in the family for five generations. And he looks up in his gasping, dying breath, and he presses that pocket watch into the hand of his comrade, of his buddy. And he looks into his eyes and he says, "Please, take this home to my mom. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to make the journey back. Take this home, give it to my mom. I won't be able to give it to her myself." Can you imagine in the eyes and in the mind and in the heart of that soldier who's left living, who's just witnessed the death of his friend, who's been entrusted with this precious prized possession, to take it back across the ocean, to place it in the hands of his mother? You think that guy is ever going to let that watch out of his sight until that watch is placed securely in the hand of that boy's mother? No, absolutely not. Why? Because he has been entrusted with a deposit. And that is so minuscule compared to what God has entrusted to Timothy and the believers in Ephesus and Josh and the believers in Rapid City. Guard the deposit. Guard it with your life. Paul is saying to Timothy, you have been entrusted with something far more precious than any family heirloom. You've been entrusted with the word of salvation, with the word of truth, with the very revelation of God. So Timothy, value it, protect it, guard it, defend it. And I just want to say this morning, friends, it is far easier for us to shortchange the significance of our having been entrusted with the truth of God, but we must not undervalue it. Because until the truth is deeply valued by each and every one of us, it will not be protected by us. Until it is deep down in our soul that this is the most important thing in our lives. We may pass off the scene. We may lose everything we have. We may lose our families. We may lose the building that we worship in as a church. But we will guard the deposit of Jesus Christ. We will guard the Word of God and the message of salvation that God has entrusted to us until the day we die. If it is not of imminent value to us, we will not protect it. And so that's why Paul says, "Oh, Timothy, this is the most important thing you have. Guard it with everything you have." So Paul says, not just to Timothy, but to you and me, we have to value and protect and guard and defend the truth of the Christian faith, which has been entrusted to us. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 20, and he says that we're to refrain from something. We're to not defend the truth, guard the truth, protect the truth. That is something active that we're supposed to do. Then he tells Timothy, there's something you don't need to be doing. And he kind of says it like this, which this leads us to Paul's second admonition in this text. And basically what Paul says is, Timothy, dodge pointless conversations. Just stay out of them. Don't waste your time with them. Look at verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions. In other words, we're to avoid becoming entangled in empty and speculative theological chatter. We're to avoid this kind of empty and speculative teaching. We're to avoid this vain speaking, theological or otherwise. Why? Because we have too much to do that's important for us to be wasting our time talking about things that do not matter. They just don't matter. Now, isn't it interesting? The people propounding this new and deep spiritual teaching in our day, the same way that they were doing in Paul's day, the people who are propounding this in the new church, in the Christian church, no doubt thought of themselves as exceedingly wise. Wiser than Timothy. Wiser than Paul. And certainly wiser than the mere Christians just sitting on the pews in the congregation. I mean, these people were intelligent. They had insights no one else had access to. No one else could grasp. They knew truth nobody else could understand. And yet, do you notice four qualities Paul uses to describe what they no doubt thought of as profound teaching? He calls it worldly, empty, contradictory, and false. There's a list for you. He says, let me tell you about this wisdom, this knowledge that's being taught by false teachers. It's worldly. It doesn't come from God. It's not only is it worldly, it's empty. It claims to be profound and weighty, but it's vanity. It's empty. There's nothing to it. And it's contradictory. It contradicts the clear teaching of the Word of God. You know how I see this happening today in the 21st century? Some girl will walk up with her boyfriend, or some guy will walk up with his girlfriend, and they'll say, "Well, Pastor, you know, what do you think about this? You know, I know that God's Word says that, you know, we're not supposed to be living together until we're married, but, you know, I feel like the Lord's just telling me I really need to get to know her first before we commit. And I know what God's Word says, but you're in trouble. You are just in trouble." So, just FYI, unless you want what I just told you, don't come talk to me about it, because that's exactly what you're going to get. When you come up and you say, "Look, I know what God's Word says, but I've got this new thing that God's told me, or I've got this new thing, and it feels so right," watch out. Paul says, don't have anything to do with that garbage, because this is theological arguments, this is anything that goes against the Word of God. And it happens all the time. Paul says, it's worldly, it's empty, there's nothing to it, it contradicts the Word of God. Therefore, it's not worth your time, Timothy, to have nothing to do with it. And Paul isn't mad at it because it's knowledge. No, he's mad at it because it's false knowledge. It's claiming a reality that is contrary to Scripture. He's not saying, well, we shouldn't just get hung up on what you believe. It's just how you live. It's how you feel. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that what's being claimed is wrong. It is false knowledge. Paul is telling Timothy that these types of things must be avoided. The minister of the gospel must not become entangled in studying and following after and discussing and contemplating all these opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. It's not worth a pastor's time. It's not worth a pew sitter's time. It's not worth the time for a greeter at Walmart. You have better things to do. And I don't care whether you're an electrician or a plumber or whether you fly airplanes, or I don't care what you do for a living. Paul is saying this kind of garbage, it's not worth your time. Whatever you do is worth more of your time than this is. Why? Because it's worldly, it's contradictory, it's false, and it will lead you right off a theological cliff. If there's any lesson to be learned from the Battle of the Coral Sea, it's this, that reliable reconnaissance is key. And at various points throughout that battle, it would fail both sides. In fact, during the battle, there were four aircraft carriers present, two American, two Japanese. At one point, rather than attacking one another, various points throughout that battle, one specifically, both sides were attacking in the wrong direction. Rather than attacking the Japanese carriers to the east of their position, the Americans were attacking to the northwest. Why? Because they had a bad transmission from a spy plane, from a spotter plane, that told them that they thought they found aircraft carriers from the Japanese to the northwest of their position. And so the admiral in charge of that battle group, he sent his planes off to the northwest to find the Japanese carriers. And there was nothing to be found. They found a few ships that they did wind up sinking, but it wasn't the main objective. It wasn't what they were really after. And almost simultaneously, the Japanese made virtually the same mistake. Instead of attacking the American carriers to their west, they were attacking to the south, again, because of bad information from spotter planes, from scout planes. They said, "We thought we saw the American carriers, and they were nowhere near." And so at the same exact time in the Battle of the Coral Sea, the Japanese should have been attacking to the west and trying to fight the Americans there where they actually existed, where they actually were, but they were fighting in the south. They were fighting the battle in the wrong place. And what an opportunity for the Americans to, when all the planes from the Japanese are gone, they're nowhere near to protect the battle group. What a tremendous opportunity for them to attack to go to the east where the Japanese actually were and to attack there and to win the battle. And what are they doing? They're flying around in the northwest somewhere because they thought they knew what they were doing and they didn't have a clue. They didn't know where the enemy was. Paul says, look, Timothy, if you waste your time flying around out in the middle of the South Pacific somewhere that has nothing to do with the truth, it's leading you away from the truth, if you're putting all your time and your energy and your resources and your manpower into the wrong location, you're going to come up empty-handed. You've got to know where the enemy is, and you've got to take the battle to the enemy where he is. You can't beat him 500 miles away from him. You've got to beat him right where he's at. And so Paul says, you know, what are the weapons of our warfare? It's the word of truth. It's the power of the gospel. And if we're off somewhere else having stupid, irrelevant, idiotic conversations about things that don't mean anything, Paul says, you're wasting your time. Well, why did I tell you, Ephesians, put on the armor, put on the spiritual armor of God? Why? Because there's a war in front of your face. And you've got to face it right there. You can't go over there and fight it. You've got to fight it right where it's at. So what Paul is telling Timothy is, look, you've got to guard this deposit. You've got to take care of it. You've got to defend it. And if you get busy wandering around out in the middle of nowhere thinking that's where the enemy's at, wasting your time over there, you are not going to be defending and guarding the deposit that has been given to you. And then he calls on us to realize something shocking, something many of us have a hard time believing. Look at verse 21. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul says that some have claimed to have this false knowledge, and even though they've professed faith in Jesus Christ, they've gone astray. You see what Paul's saying? He tells Timothy to denounce what is falsely called knowledge. No, he didn't say denounce knowledge. He says denounce what is falsely called knowledge. He's saying here that there are some people in this congregation who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have professed to believe the Christian truths that have been taught by Jesus and the apostles. And yet, because they became entangled in these false teachings, because they began to stray in curiosity, embracing these false teachings, these false doctrines, they'd gone astray from the faith. See, Paul's saying bad theology leads to spiritual destruction. And he's saying, Timothy, the reason I warn you against false teaching is because I'm concerned for the lives and the souls of men and women, boys and girls. This isn't the first time that Paul has given us this warning, but isn't it urgent? It's in his own hand. It's the last thing he's going to say in this letter to Timothy and his church. And he's saying false teaching will lead you to spiritual disaster. It's like Paul has got a hand drum. When he starts to write this letter, he's got a hand drum in his hand and he just keeps beating that thing, beating it, beating it, beating it. False teaching, false teaching. Stay away from false teaching. 5, 6, 7 times. I lost count by now. But how many times has Paul told Timothy, stay away from false teaching. Guard the church against false teaching. Make sure that you guard the deposit of the truth. But Paul's not done. If you look at verse 21, he concludes with a benediction and a reminder to depend upon the grace of God. Paul says, how are you going to do this, Timothy? How are you going to guard this deposit that's been given to you? That you didn't invent but was delivered to you? How are you going to make sure that you're orthodox, that you're teaching the truth? He pronounces this benediction, and in doing so, he instructs Timothy to depend upon the grace of God. Grace be with you. This little phrase indicates the greatest blessing of all. God's favor to us through Jesus Christ, his blessing on those who are undeserving of that blessing, purchased at the cost of the death of his own son. Now, why would Paul pronounce this grace on Timothy? Because for the ongoing life of the believer, the grace of God is absolutely essential. We can't do anything apart from the grace of God. And there is nothing that God can't do through us by His grace. So Paul, even in pronouncing this blessing, is reminding Timothy and the Ephesians and you and me that we are always dependent upon the grace of God. That's very important for us to remember in this season of life in this congregation. We have tremendous opportunities and challenges before us for ministry and service. But we must be dependent upon the grace of God, because we can do absolutely nothing without it. But notice what Paul says. Grace be with you. Now, you can't pick it up in your English translation, but he's not saying grace be with you, singular, Timothy. He's saying here, and I'm just going to go back to my roots in the South for just a second, if you would bear with me. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, grace be with y'all. Grace be with all of you. Grace be with you and with you and with you. Grace be with you as the pastor and with your entire congregation. Grace be to all the believers in Ephesus. And God's saying the same thing to us in Rapid City. Grace be with y'all. It's plural. Paul is speaking this benediction to the whole congregation. It's yet another indication this book has two audiences in mind. It has Timothy in mind, the elders in mind. It also has the congregation in mind. And this blessing is not simply on Timothy. It's the whole congregation of the people of God. Because in the realities of life in this fallen world, in the life and ministry in an imperfect church, the only hope we have is the grace of God. By the way, I think I've said this here before. I'll say it again in case I haven't. But, you know, we love to bemoan churches. I love to hear people talk about, well, I'm not going to that church. They got a bunch of hypocrites down there. I'm like, well, yeah, and guess what? Walmart has a bunch of hypocrites on their staff. You still shop there, so what's the deal? By the way, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. But anyway, Paul calls on Timothy and on this congregation and us to defend the truth, to hold fast to the truth that has been revealed to us, that's been delivered to us, that's been entrusted to us. He tells us to dodge worldly speculation and false teaching, to denounce false teaching that'll lead sheep over the cliff into destruction. And he reminds us, most importantly, to be utterly dependent upon the grace of God, the only thing that can hold us up. What a rich blessing that is. The Aaronic priests, you remember in the Old Testament, they had a blessing for the people of God. You find it in Numbers chapter 6. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face and make it to shine upon you and be gracious to you." The Lord lifting up His face and making it to shine upon you, being gracious to you. That is giving His favor to you. And receiving the Lord's favor creates the reality of enjoyment of peace. Not a cessation of physical warfare in this world, or even more importantly, spiritual warfare, but peace with God. Reconciliation with Him, wherein we receive all the benefits He has intended for us in His mercy. And then Paul says, grace be with you. He's reminding you of that gift which God has given to all those who trust in Jesus Christ. And he's reminding us that the message of grace is not just for those who are as yet unbelievers. It's a message for us too. It's not just that unbelievers need the grace of God to be able to come and believe the gospel and put their faith and trust in Christ. Yes, that takes the grace of God. It takes Him being merciful to us. But even after the moment of salvation, after we put our faith and trust in Christ, Paul says you still need the grace of God. You know what we see in that? Paul says you never graduate from the gospel. You don't come to the cross and see Christ, put your faith and trust in Him, and walk off and go, all right, I've got all I need. No, you come to the cross, you fall flat on your face, and you say, I'm going to depend on the grace of God, and I'm going to stay right here, because short of God's grace, I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. I bring nothing to the table. Just as those who are apart from Christ need the grace of God if they would be saved, so we need the grace of God if we will live the Christian life. We never outgrow the gospel. It's the same message from beginning to end. Rely on the grace of God. Do you remember how Jesus started the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have declared spiritual bankruptcy, who have come to the cross and said, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to your cross I cling. Are you dependent this morning on the grace of God? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we are in awe of your goodness and your grace to us. As we conclude our study of this wonderful book, Father, so much practical guidance and instruction on how we're to organize ourselves and how we're to operate as a church. God, so many reminders to stay away from false doctrine. So many reminders to flee from that and to come running and to guard the deposit that you have given us. God, I pray that you would give us courage as a church, give us courage as individual believers to stand firm on the truth of your word, to guard the deposit that has been given to us. And may your grace enable us to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.